If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're making our way through Solomon's letter, Solomon's book, his poem about the futility of this world considered apart from God. Ecclesiastes 9 and verses 1 through 10 will be our passage this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to your word now, and as Solomon has written in this book about the bewildering futility of the world around us, we confess that we come in that same kind of bewilderment, one way or another, Father, as difficult as this life is, and we don't understand what you're doing. We don't understand. We can't see clearly, even when we name your name, even when we trust in you. So, Lord, I pray that this hour, this time together now in your word would strengthen us, would encourage us, would feed us with the certainty that we have, that because we belong to Jesus Christ, we can keep our bearings in this world. We look to him. So, Lord, strengthen us, I pray. Strengthen me to speak and all of us to hear and to receive your word as it is, the words of God. And pray in Jesus' name, amen. So a number of years ago, and I don't know if it's still there, but we went down, our family took a, you know, at the, like, I think it's like at the end of the season, like Idlewild always has a one car, one price thing, not an Idlewild Park. You cram as many people into a vehicle as you can, you pay one price per vehicle. I don't know if they still do that, but it was a while ago we were down there, but one of the attractions was kind of like a funhouse attraction. Have you ever heard of Confusion Hill? I don't know if you've ever been down there. It's one of those places where they build the whole structure at a slant, but perpendicular to itself. You know what I mean? One of those places, the forced perspective then from inside the house makes, you know, makes it look like water runs uphill. People are standing at impossible angles. You lean a chair against the wall and somebody sits in it. You know, that sort of thing. It just kind of messes with your senses. And it was all very disorienting, I remember, until towards the end. It was a hot summer day like this, and at the last part of the attraction, you're walking through, and they had the door at the end of the hallway open to get the airflow through so you don't pass out. And you could see the other buildings in the horizon through the door. And it completely destroys the illusion in that part of the house, because all of a sudden you see the real perspective. And now you can see through. The reason the chair is standing against the wall is because it's actually leaning at a 50-degree angle, you know. But, and you're leaning like this. But as soon as you could see the real perspective, it destroys the illusion. That's what Solomon, I think, is doing in Ecclesiastes. He's describing the way the world looks to someone whose only perspective comes from inside the crooked house. You follow me? From under the sun, considering this world just on its own, it's confusing, it's bewildering, it's weird, stuff doesn't seem to work, you can't understand what is happening. And that's why Solomon repeatedly points back to the value of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, it's like when you understand this world from God's perspective, when you look to him, it helps you keep your bearings. It helps you understand. In the midst of all the futility, you can have, and the first verse of Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon describes it this way. Listen to how he describes the wisdom that comes to you. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. That's a beautiful picture of what knowing and submitting to God does to you. In the weirdness and the bewildering futility of this world, you can have a face that shines. You can have true peace. You can really relax and even enjoy the futility. The when the water seems to run uphill, you can laugh and go, wow, that's cool. The bewildering futility of this world can actually be enjoyed by someone who starts with the wisdom of God. We see it over and over again. Who can have an eat or drink and have enjoyment apart from him? But see, even in the midst of this, and this is what is, I think, so fascinating about the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon knows this. He gets it. He can see out the doorway, and he can see the level horizon on the outside. So he knows the truth in wisdom about how to look at this world, but he still gets himself disoriented. He still has those times when he felt the effects of looking at this twisted, crooked world apart from reverent submission to God. And look at a few verses up from the beginning of chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. Solomon says, "There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." And I said, this also is vanity. See, Solomon knows that wisdom is better. Solomon knows that the fear of the Lord helps you put this crooked world right. But even then, he says, I don't get it. Why do good people suffer sometimes and wicked people prosper? I don't get it. I know wisdom is better. I know that I can look and see the perspective from God. But I don't get it, God. Why do we see things like this happen? He says it again in verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 8. He says, "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life. God has given him under the sun." So he says, I know I can have joy. I know there's real peace. I know there's real contentment if I look from God's perspective, but I still don't know what you're doing here, God. Do you see those two things? It's like the disciples said when they were out on the water, and they said, you know, Jesus said, you of little faith. And they said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Do you know what that feels like? You believe, but there's still that unbelief. That's what Solomon's struggling with. I know wisdom is better. I know there's a perspective that isn't under the sun, but I don't understand. And in verse 16, he's right back to that. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." You know what Solomon is saying is, I know what this world is meant to be in God. I come from that perspective of knowing and fearing and trusting and believing God, and I still can't figure it out sometimes. I still lose my bearings sometimes. That's what he's saying there at the end of chapter 8. And as I said before, if Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, loses his bearings from time to time and can't figure out this vain world, even though he knows God, what hope do you and I have? Right? We go through that same thing where we have those moments where we say, just like Solomon, I can't keep my bearings. I don't know, God. God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why is it coming this way? Even when you know you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you know that real wisdom starts with acknowledging and submitting to God as ruler of this world, you're persuaded that God has forgiven your sins, you still have days when you struggle. You lose your bearings. You look at the world as though this under the sun life is all there is. So this is what I want us to see this morning. This is what I want us to learn from Ecclesiastes 9 about keeping your bearings in this vain world. You keep your bearings in this vain world by looking to Christ for your justification. You keep your bearings in this vain world by looking to Jesus Christ for your justification. If you take your focus off the fact that you've been made right with God through Jesus, you'll get yourself all turned around, trying to measure your approval with God by the wrong things, or getting your priorities for your life twisted. The only way you can keep your bearings is by keeping your focus on who you are in Jesus Christ, that he has justified you, that he has made you righteous by his blood. Look at verse 1. Solomon starts off with his confession of faith. Chapter 9, verse 1. "This I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and their wise and their deeds are" what? "In the hand of God." He says, I know my life is in the hand of God. That's the bedrock for the rest of this chapter. I know my life is in God's hand. The righteous are the ones who by faith are trusting in God. Well, how did Abraham become righteous? What does it say in Genesis and again in Romans? Abraham believed God and God credited to him for righteousness. When you believe God the way Abraham did, you believe that God has cared for you, has taken away your sin by the blood of his sacrifice of his son, that is what righteousness is. And Solomon says, okay, first things first, I know I'm in God's hand. I know it. I am utterly convinced I am in the hand of God. The righteous and his ways are in God's hand. But then what does he say at the end of the end of verse 1 of chapter 9? The righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. And this is the bombshell. But whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. That's the rub. In other words, Solomon says, even a believer can struggle with understanding how God is being good to them. Even a believer can lose their bearings and think that God is punishing them for their sin, despite their faith. Even a believer can think, God must hate me. And right away you go, oh, no, your good Christian sensor in your head goes off and says, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe God hates me. It's run through your mind, hasn't it? Why is God so angry with me? Why does God hate me? Why is he doing these things in my life or in someone else's life? But this is what Solomon says. We have to keep our bearings by looking to what Jesus has done for us, because outward circumstances do not reveal God's favor. Point one, outward circumstances do not reveal God's favor. Even a Christian, even somebody who knows that they're in the hand of God, they belong to him, can struggle and say, it feels like God is angry, that he hates me, that he's striking me. That's what Solomon is saying. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Verse 2. It is the same for all. Since the same events happen to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. When you start looking, here's the problem. When you start looking at your outward circumstances to determine God's attitude towards you, you're going to lose your bearings. If you look at your outward circumstances in order to figure out if God is for you or against you, you will lose your bearings, because prosperity and affliction come to us all. Prosperity and affliction come to us all. Everybody has prosperity come into their lives, and everybody has affliction come into your lives. If you listen to the shark skin preachers at 2 a.m. on cable that tell you that prosperity is the proof that God is being, the proof that God loves you and that you're accepted by God, they've got some splaining to do, because there's a lot of scoundrels out there who have all kinds of riches and blessings, don't they? You can't go by your outward appearances. Stop trying to use your outward circumstances to determine whether God is pleased with you. For, you know, King David, blessed with great riches. So was Nabal in Nabal's vineyard, and he was a scoundrel. Joseph was greatly favored by Pharaoh in Egypt, wasn't he? Haman was greatly favored by Ahasuerus in Esther, and he wasn't a nice guy. Wicked King Ahab was killed in battle. That doesn't prove that God was angry with him, because righteous King Josiah was killed in battle too. You can't go by your outward circumstances. Oath keepers and oath breakers, scoundrels and saints, the fastidious and the filthy, the devout and the devious, everybody has their share of prosperity. Everybody has their share of disaster. You can't take prosperity and affliction as a marker for God's favor. You do that, you'll lose your bearings. You can't measure God's favor by whether you prosper or suffer. Look at verse 3. There's another thing. There's an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. You cannot measure God's favor by whether you prosper or suffer. And also, evil and madness infect us all. Prosperity and affliction come to us all. Evil and madness infect us all. Here's what happens. People look around and they think about the world around them and they say, well, it must not matter if I obey God or not, because here's a wicked scoundrel on this side who prospers, and here's a righteous and devout and wonderful person, and they're suffering. So I guess it doesn't matter what I do. I'll just do whatever I want. Why bother trying to please God? And so we have around us now, our friends and neighbors and family members and countrymen around us now are all rushing headlong into doing whatever they want, because it doesn't matter whether we please God or not, because prosperity and affliction comes to everybody. And they reject God their whole lives until they come to the grave. Solomon says, if you're going to measure God's acceptance of you on the basis of what happens to you in your life, you're acting just like that foolish unbeliever. Because outward circumstances don't reveal God's favor. The only way to keep your bearings is to look to Christ for your justification. Second thing that we see in verses 4 through 6. Number one, outward circumstances do not reveal God's favor. And secondly, looking to Christ reminds us to live this life to seek God's favor. Live this life to seek God's favor. Look at verses 4 and 5. He who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. See, Solomon says, you can lose your bearings and begin trying to measure your acceptance before God by your outward circumstances. But here's another way that people lose their bearings. Good Christians can lose their bearings in this way as well. That is, they forget the purpose of their lives. They forget why they're here. It's so easy to forget why you've been placed in this world. Solomon says in verses 1 through 3, man in his own wisdom can't know whether God loves him or hates him. Here, he says, at least you have hope to find God's favor while you live. You live your life to seek God's favor. What Solomon's recommending here, and we've talked about it before, remember the old Latin phrase, memento mori? What's that mean? Memento mori, old Latin phrase, is remember you will die. Remember you will die. The old Dutch painting masters, realism masters in the 19th century, they would paint a beautiful bouquet of flowers. But if you look carefully, there'd be one blossom dead. Or they'd have a beautiful bowl of fruit. They'd draw a still life of fruit, and one of the apples was starting to shrivel. And that was their memento mori. They would always put into a painting, or maybe a bug eating a leaf, or, you know, a bone somewhere, to remember you will die. Live your life knowing that someday you will stand before God. Even Christians can forget this when they lose their bearings and they look around the world just like everybody else. Solomon says that it is wisdom to recognize that you only have one life here on this earth, and so you must prepare for what is coming. You must prepare for what is coming. It says the living know that they will die. That's the one thing that you living here know for sure. Someday you will die. Everybody in this room will someday stand at the judgment and give an answer for the way you live this life. Every single one of you. Every semester, right around the last few weeks of the term, I start getting a flood of students coming into my office. Just a parade of students who have gotten themselves into a fix because they never paid their tuition. They have an outstanding bill, and now they're trying to register for next semester of classes, and they can't because they still have money owed. It seems to come as a shock to them every semester that they have money to pay. Well, I have to pay for college? And you tell them, well, you still have a bill, and what? They've been told from the first day of the term, they get an email with their, here's your bill, here's what you owe. And they've been told regularly throughout the semester, and they just ignore it. They just brush it off. And then last week of the semester comes in, and all of a sudden they're in a bind. They can't register for next semester, and they got to figure out where to come up with the money. You've had 14 weeks to figure out how to pay that $500 you still owe. But they put it off. They ignore it. They don't think about it. Folks, a lot of people live their lives that way. And it's not just unbelievers. They ignore the fact they're going to stand before God. Unbelievers, they'll ignore it. They'll deny it. They'll mock it. They'll laugh about it. And then when that day comes upon them, they are totally unprepared. But that day is coming whether you recognize it or not. And that's what Solomon says. You need to prepare for what's coming. And Christians aren't immune from that. We can lose our bearings on that too, can't we? And start living our lives just like everybody around us. Treat that day that's coming just the way non-believers treat it. You don't give attention to the thought that you're going to answer for your deeds. You're going to give an account of how you use the opportunities that God gave you to minister and to serve Him. You're going to give an account for the holiness in your life or lack thereof. And you need to prepare for what's coming. The end of this life and your appointment before God on the day of judgment. Solomon says, don't lose your bearings. Don't start forgetting why you're here. Prepare for what's coming and remember, verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy are already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Remember, there is no second chance. There is no second chance. Solomon says here that once you have gone out of this life, there are no more opportunities to show love and compassion. There are no more opportunities to repent for your hate and envy either. Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There are no more chances to repent. No more hope for seeking God's favor when you leave this world. This life is the only chance you have to find favor with God. And to waste this life, to treat it like it will just go on forever, that there's not going to be a last page to your story, to keep telling yourself that you have plenty of time tomorrow to pursue God's favor and holiness and obedience, that is the foolish madness of those who reject the wisdom of submission to God. Don't lose your bearings, Christian, by falling into that kind of complacency. Don't just put that day off and worry about standing before God some other day. Look to how God has made you right with Him through Jesus Christ. And when you understand what He has done for you in Christ, then you can use this one precious short life honoring and serving Him in obedience and holiness. What does it say in Ephesians 2:10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't lose your bearings by just coasting through life, not worrying about the day when you give account, but recognize that in Christ, God has put out a great list of things for you to do. Not chores. This is not like a chore list that you have to finish before you can watch cartoons on Saturday morning. These are incredible opportunities. These are ministry moments. These are moments for you to see the power of God at work in your life and in the life of others. God says, I've laid all these things out for you to do. Get at it. You have one life. Look at all the things I have set for you to do. Don't waste it. Don't sit back and say, someday I'll worry about it tomorrow. Right now I have to get through binging this Netflix series. See, the only way to keep our bearings in this vain world is to keep looking to Christ for our justification. We can't measure His favor by our outward circumstances. We've been given this one life to seek His favor with works. We're His workmanship and He's given us works to do. You know what He's done? He's made you into a particular kind of workmanship. And He's got work out there that fits the workman that He's made you into. You know the old saying that when all you have is a nail, everything looks like a hammer, right? And you try to use the wrong tool for the job. He's given you this life. He's made you into His workmanship through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that He has fitted you to be the kind of tool that only certain things... There's a work that only you can do. The works that he's prepared for you fit the workman that he's made you. Do you see what I mean? Tailor-made opportunities that only you can do. Don't waste that. Don't get to heaven and God says, what about all that stuff I gave you to do? Don't waste it. We can't measure our acceptance by God for outside circumstances. We've been given this life to seek his favor in Christ. Thirdly, look at verses 7 through 10. God's favor unlocks true enjoyment of this life. God's favor unlocks true enjoyment of this life. Verses 7 through 8, he says it again. He comes back through it over and over again. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, it's interesting. Think back through how Solomon has written so far in this book. Early on in chapters 1 through 3, what does he say about feasting and laughter and celebration? That it is vanity. It is futile. They can't provide real or lasting happiness. But what's he saying in these verses? Go, eat, drink, celebrate. The white robes and the oil on the head, those are all symbols of coming to a feast, celebrating, anointed and ready to enjoy. Eat, drink, enjoy your life. So what's the difference? Is this a contradiction? Is this like early in Ecclesiastes, he's saying, don't bother eating and drinking or celebrating because it's pointless? And now he says, oh, eat, drink, and celebrate. What's the difference? Look again at verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? For God has already approved what you do. God has already accepted you. You see, that's the key to true enjoyment. If God has already accepted you, if you have already have a right relationship with him, you really can enjoy all of these earthly things in their proper place. That's the key. They're a vain hope for ultimate joy. If you're looking for permanent satisfaction in those things, you're not going to get it. Because you'll have a great party that night, but then the next morning there's all those ashtrays to empty and it's not fun anymore. Ultimate enjoyment cannot come through these things, but, he says, in their proper place, they are real joys. Christian, when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you became an accepted, beloved child of God. Your sins forgiven, your life made new in Christ, partakers with him of the grace and love and delight of your heavenly Father. And when you've placed your greatest hope and love and affection in him, then all of these things of earth become gifts from his hand. And as gifts from your loving Father in heaven, you can truly enjoy them for what they are. The key to really enjoying these things in their proper place is to put God in his proper place in your life as your ultimate joy. And then all of these other enjoyments follow. Because God has already accepted you, verses 7 and 8 say you can celebrate rightly. You can celebrate rightly. The imagery in these verses, like I said, eating bread, drinking wine, white robes anointed with oil, images of a feast, of a celebration. Christians should be people who know how to feast. They should be people who know how to laugh. People who know how to have real enjoyment. People who know how to celebrate. There's a tendency for Christians to lose their bearings with things like this. Christians can lose their bearings because we only read the first couple chapters of Ecclesiastes and we say, nope, oh, enjoyment and fun and things like that. Oh, no, they're vain. No, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't have anything to do with those things. Well, of course they don't provide eternal joy. Of course they don't provide permanent joy. Only God can give that. But when you know God rightly through Jesus Christ, you're free to celebrate rightly. What was the one thing, well, among many things, that they accused Jesus of being? He was a glutton and a drunkard because he celebrated. He wasn't like the fastidious Pharisees sitting there saying, no, we don't want these earthly enjoyments. No. Jesus was able to participate. In fact, Matthew chapter 22, he talked about feasts all the time. That was one of his favorite illustrations to give in his parables. was the feasting and enjoyment of coming into the Master's presence. Jesus' first miracle at Cana, what was it? He made fresh, brand new wine. When the wine was running out and the celebration was in danger of skidding to a halt, Jesus made sure the celebration could continue. You see, when you know God rightly, you can celebrate rightly. Solomon goes on to say in verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life he's given you under the sun, because that's your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. You can celebrate rightly, and he says in verse 9, you can love rightly. Now this, listen, Christians lose their bearings in this too. You can love rightly. In the same way that some people try to get ultimate enjoyment out of their partying, and Solomon says don't do that. You can't get ultimate enjoyment out of your partying, out of your celebrations. They'll let you down. But when you know God rightly, you can celebrate rightly. It's the same thing with the way we love people in our lives. C.S. Lewis, and I've said this before. C.S. Lewis talked about a woman. She was the kind of woman who lived for others. And he says, you could usually tell the others by their hunted expressions. You know the kind of woman, a person we're talking about. They live for others. They're a meddlesome busybody, and they're trying to get their satisfaction out of your life. You know what we're talking about? You know the kind of people? You know the kind of people we're talking about, right? Many, many a marriage has been shipwrecked with two half people expecting one of them to make the other one whole. You know what I'm talking about? Take all of their self-image out of being married. All of their satisfaction in their life. They're looking to their marriage to make them ultimately happy. And what happens? It doesn't. There are a lot of families that have been crippled by a parent trying to fulfill their longing for infinite love through their children. Make their children make them happy. Because I love my kids, that's supposed to give me ultimate happiness. A lot of families get ripped apart by that. A lot of marriages get torn apart by that. You see, if you try to make that spouse, or you try to make that child, or you try to make that nephew or niece, or you try to make that individual the ultimate source of satisfaction, enjoyment, love, and acceptance in your life, what happens? It falls apart. The only way you can love rightly is when you love God rightly first. When He is the source of your joy and love and delight, when you are accepted by Him first, you're able to love your spouse and your family rightly. When you have the acceptance of God's love through Christ and you love God rightly, you celebrate rightly, you love rightly, and verse 10, you labor rightly. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Solomon already said, right in chapter 2, he said, I built all these wonderful works of my hands, and I built vineyards, and I did all of these things, and none of them brought me satisfaction. He says here, he's like, you can't have ultimate satisfaction in your labor. You can't make yourself happy by your career or by your advancement or by your acquisitions. But when you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you can find real satisfaction in your work because you find it rightly. You can build and accomplish and be industrious, even when you know it's going to fall apart someday. Every once in a while, you know, it's been a while since I've done any building like that, but I think a couple of years ago when we were building down at Big Creek Missions, we were building an addition onto a house, onto a kitchen. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, someday, here I am framing out this wall, putting in insulation. Someday somebody's going to come along with a crowbar, tear it down. All the remodeling that you've done in your house, all the work that you've done, I hate to say it, someday there's going to be a demo crew come in and tear it down and bulldoze it and build something else. Now, if you're taking your ultimate satisfaction from the things, the works of your hands, that's going to drive you crazy. But if you look to God rightly and your satisfaction is in Him, even though you know this is all going to get torn down someday, it's all going to fall apart someday, you can still enjoy it. You can still enjoy it for what it is. You can still take satisfaction in it. Have real joy in your labor. You are free to enjoy it in its rightful place. Don't lose your bearings by living according to the under the sun perspective. We live in a crooked house. This world is built crooked on that foundation and true to itself, so it looks like all kinds of strange and unbelievable things that we can't understand happen to us all the time. We look around and say, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why is God doing this to me? Why is God doing this to the people that I love? Why am I going through this? Why do we see all of this turmoil? And we can ask those questions why all the time. Even when we know we're held in God's hand. You know you belong to God. You know you have salvation through Him. But you still lose your bearings. The only way to keep your bearings is when you look and keep your focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, where He has made you right with Him. Because you are rightly related to God through Christ, you can rightly relate to this vain, futile world. You can keep your bearings. Stop looking at your outward circumstances to measure whether or not God is pleased with you. Stop accusing God of hating you or being angry with you because of some trauma or heartache or affliction that's come into your life. Your acceptance from God has been established forever by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and nothing in this world will shift that, ever. Christian, if there is sin in your life and you're suffering because of it, God may allow you to suffer the consequences of that sin. But He does not do it because He hates you or want to punish you. He does it. He punished Christ for your sin. There's no punishment left over for you. When you suffer the consequences of your sin that you refuse to let go of, it's not because God hates you, but it's because God hates that sin in your life and He will not let it win. And if He has to play rough to get that sin out of your life, He'll do it. If you're suffering because of sin that's unconfessed and you will not let go of it, God will play rough, not because He hates you, because He hates the sin and He will not let that sin win. Christian, don't lose your bearings in this life and forget that God has given you this life so that you can serve Him in holiness. He has good work set out for you to do. He has crafted you. He is turning you into a tool that is perfect for work that He has to be done. No other tool can do it the way you can. So don't waste this life. Don't waste it. He has ministries for you to take up. He has lives for you to touch. He has souls for you to win. It's an old saying, and it's no less true for being an old saying. The old saying that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Don't chase after some temporary, fading, flimsy pleasures that the world does. Live your life laying up those treasures in heaven. Be the kind of person, a missionary author David Bryant used to say, live your life in such a way you can lay your head down on your pillow each night and say, I know today my life counted for Christ's global cause. Especially for those outside the reach of the gospel. Live for the day when you hear your Savior say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. If you're outside of Christ this morning, can't you see the great joy that He offers you today? That unbreakable, infinite, perfect assurance that you're accepted by God. You can't make yourself acceptable to Him on your own in any way. It's only as you call on Jesus in faith, believing that He died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You can have that assurance that your sins are forgiven. You can have the assurance that no matter what happens to you in this world, you are His beloved child and nothing will ever take that away from you. And if you want to be sure of that and you don't know, then you come and talk to us today and let us pray for you. Let us show you how you can have that perfect joy and then celebrate with you that you've been given the white robe of His righteousness and have been anointed with His Holy Spirit that seals you forever and eternal life in your Savior, Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father in heaven, we all lose our bearings from time to time. Father, every last one of us get our heads turned around and we begin to measure how much you accept us by our outward circumstances. We forget why you've put us here. We forget the workmanship that you've made us into and the work you have for us to do. Lord, we forget that we are the ones that are supposed to love like no one else and laugh like no one else and work like no one else because of what you've done for us in Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would help us keep our bearings this morning, to turn back to the cross over and over again, to see who we are in Jesus Christ, to see what you have done for us, and to see that in you we have a joy that this world can't have. And even in the midst of the futility, as we watch the water run uphill and people standing at weird angles, we can rejoice in the midst of it, as bewildering and as futile as this world is, that in the midst of the futility we have joy. Joy that will last. Joy that not only lasts through this life, but for eternity itself in your presence. So, Father, help us to keep our bearings this morning by keeping our eyes on what you've done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray it. Amen.